I wanted to take just kind of some special time and think through this famous passage with you. This is a parable that the Lord Jesus taught. There is a handout. If you don't have a handout, you might want to have it. It'll help you track along. You want one of those, Bill? It's on the table back there. If somebody else wants one, Bill will grab one for you. This is a very... It's on the little bitty table over here, Bill. Usually it's Mike leading you astray, not Oriana. Something in the family over there. Does anybody else want one? Now this parable, if you will concentrate, if you will ask the Lord to help you understand some of the depths, the spiritual realities of the gospel, the Lord's going to help you understand the proper connection that's made between a godly life and legalism. This is a profound story. Some have said this is the greatest story of all time. Great storytellers, I think like Dickens, for example, have read this story and have said that you don't get any better story than this here in Luke chapter 15. We're going to start when we go through this in verse 15. I'm sorry, it's chapter 15 and verse 11. But it's very important for you to understand the context of where this story is being told. The Lord Jesus tells this story on the heels of two much shorter stories. Those stories are in 4 to 7 and 8 to 10. 4 to 7, the Lord Jesus is responding to complaints among the Pharisees. The Pharisees see the Lord Jesus hanging out with what they consider to be losers. The Pharisees cannot stand worldliness. They cannot stand sinful, debauched people. And the Pharisees kind of sit on their own little high tower chairs. And the Pharisees consider themselves to be the proper result of good religion. They don't like it that Jesus hangs out with tax collectors. So Jesus says in 15:4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you," and this gets repeated, note this, "I say to you, likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Here is the exact same story told in other words. The Lord Jesus is addressing the same situation in this next story in verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.'" And here's the repeated refrain. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Both of these little stories feature something that's lost, that is of value to its owner. And the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest storyteller to illustrate for you and I the right feeling that goes with truth. Having the right feelings that go with truth is an important part of our faith in Christ. because these Pharisees listening to the story knew a lot of truth, but they didn't feel the right things about truth. And the Lord Jesus can expose this to them. These people lost something precious, and when you lose something precious, you look for it, and you look and look until you find it. And when you find it, you're stoked. And in some cases, if it really was something important and precious to you, you'll even call your friend. Say, I found it. I found my sheep that was lost. I found my silver coin that was lost. I found it. I'm so excited. I can't wait to tell you this. And the point the Lord Jesus makes in both cases is you get excited about finding your lost coin or your lost sheep. But let me tell you what the real, real joy is. When a lost soul finds his Savior, when the Savior gets the lost soul, there is way more joy going on in heaven than there is when you find your dumb, missing doubloons. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching them. They don't really get it. They don't really understand what he's teaching here. There's three characters in this story of the parable of the lost son. It's probably got the wrong title. I think the title of this should be The Parable of the Stunning Father, or something like that. This is really a story about the father a little bit more than it is about the last son. So the Lord Jesus goes on and he tells them a third story. So beginning in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons. A certain man in this story is ultimately going to be proved to be a picture of God in heaven. The father in the story is a picture of God in heaven. The two boys who are pictured in this story are really probably more correctly called men. They're probably between 17 and 25, I don't know. They're young men. The two young men picture the Pharisees on one hand, and the other young man pictures the people that Jesus hangs out with, which is whom? Who does he hang out with in this that we've read so far? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. These two young men are a picture of these two people in Israel, or these two people on planet Earth. The younger of them said to his father in verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. In a sense, what the boy requests of his father is his inheritance. The disdain for his father communicated in this is disgusting. The Jews listening to the Lord Jesus tell this story, hear this little phrase of the story, and they're like, oh my word, the indignation. The ingratitude, the selfishness, the hatred of a kid who says, Dad, give me my inheritance now is disgusting. Because in so many words, and this is their perception of it, Dad, I could care less if you're alive or dead. What I really want is what's coming to me when you die. Just give me my stuff. It is disgusting. It's appalling that this boy would just say, Dad, give me all the stuff. Give me all the treasure. Give it to me, Dad. So, he divided to them his livelihood. What kind of father does that? Most of us dads would look at our kid, shake our heads, wonder where we've gone wrong, how could it be so greedy? And of course, we wouldn't give him a dime. We might even kick him out at that point. Say, you ungrateful, selfish, greedy kid. But this father says, here, take it. Have it all. There is an uncanny kind of generosity in this father, a generosity that I don't believe you and I can truly identify with. We don't know how to do what this father just did. And I'm not going to propose you really even learn how to do it the way this father did it. This father is truly remarkable. But the story goes on to say in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed. What he had to do, picture if you will, the wealth of this man. It would have been in flocks. It would have been in stored resources. It may have been in some cash, but really it would have been the assets of the family. How do you turn those assets into something you can spend on a trip? You got to sell it. How do you liquidate an estate in a day or two? You have a fire sale. You say, hey, come and get it. All of it's going to go in the next 24 hours. So there's your killer Weber gas barbecue, and you got to have it sold by tonight. And someone says, hey, I'll give you $25 for it. You know it's worth $300, but I want the cash. I'm leaving tomorrow. All right, give me $25 for it. This kid liquidates everything he can, and he hits the road. You got to picture what happened for this kid, what he wants to do and how he's going to go about doing it, what he thinks about the legacy that's been left to him by his father. Just boom, turn it into cash and I'm out of here. That's what we read here. In verse 13, he journeyed, it says, in the middle of verse 13, he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And that's why this is called the story of the prodigal son. Wasted could be translated just scattered. I mean, the guy does have cash bursting out of his pockets, and he just goes after every single thing his flesh and his heart desires. That's what this means. Prodigal means wasteful. It means just unrestrained. That's how this kid begins to live. It's what he does. Wow. Look at Isaiah 53:6 for a second. Don't lose your place in Luke. We're going back there. You see it? Are you there yet? The prophet Isaiah, the great, great, great prophet Isaiah, in this famous chapter of the book of Isaiah, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, has laid on him, Yahweh, God the Son, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we've got to see in this parable is that the boy who asks this from his dad is all of us. It's every single one of us. You've got to see that. And what you're going to see is many people don't see that. Many people do not see that. So he wastes his early inheritance with prodigal living, it said at the end of verse 13. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He's completely blown everything he has, and picture to the men who are listening to Jesus tell the story are shaking their heads in disgust. The waste that has just taken place probably makes some of them physically sick. They hate this kid who would do that. He has nothing now. So now what is the Pharisee crowd beginning to think as they inch forward in their seats? Now they're starting to think, now he's going to get what's coming to him. He's run out of gas, and now he's going to get what he deserves. This kid's going to hit bottom now. The loser is going to get his reward. Think about what he did here in verse 15. I think this is interesting. He began to be in want, it says, and then he went and he joined himself to a citizen, which is verse 15. Joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Many people, and maybe most, when they hit the point in their lives where they get this sense of loss, they don't go back to their father. They are like, okay, I am going to figure out how to solve this. I've got to survive. I'm going to survive. And so he hires himself out to... The story helps us understand that this guy is very much an outsider. He's a Gentile. He's raising pigs. And the son of the wealthy Jewish man is now raising the most disgusting thing that can be raised on earth as far as the Jewish audience is concerned. These guys see the kid going to do this and they're just like, oh! This kid has gone from utter disgust and disdain and now he truly is the lowest of the low in what he's doing now. He's feeding the swine, and verse 16 says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He is hit bottom. He looks for the way to solve his needs, his way. He goes his way, and it just gets worse. His need is exposed even greater. And the story takes a fascinating turn here in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." He begins to see the only people in the world right now who have a life that's worth living are back there with his dad, the workers in his dad's place. And he says, "I will arise," in verse 18, "and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" If you look at verse 7 and 10 that we've looked at already, 7, you see 7? "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." 10 says a similar thing. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." This helps you to see that these three stories are one story. The Lord Jesus is telling the same story, and repentance is a key component of each of these stories. This last one is framing repentance in a slightly different way. What does Romans 3:11 say? Romans 3:11. Romans 3 is the chapter in the New Testament that really teaches us quite a bit about the sinfulness of sin. It says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit." Finally, the last line, line 18, says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And somehow in God's providence, a man like this younger son gets to this place that we're reading in the story in Luke 15. And he says, "The only place in the world to be is with my father. The only place I can go, I'm just going to go see if I could be a worker for my father. If I could just get a job working for my dad, somehow I could pay him back." but I could at least have something to eat. I love how he says in 18, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. This isn't him talking to his father. He's thinking through what he wants to say to his father. When he says, I've sinned against heaven in his mind, another way that could have been translated is my sins pile up to heaven. My sins go all the way to heaven. How does the young man see himself in light of who his father is and in light of his life? He sees himself as a person whose sins are so horrible and so vast they pile all the way to heaven. He says, Father, my sins are all the way to heaven. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. This is a picture of true repentance. The boy realizes that what I've done is against heaven, against the owner of heaven. I've just sinned, and I've sinned against my Father. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Why? Because he hasn't acted like a son. He hasn't acted anything like his Father, the generous Father. The kind Father, the Father who gives the benefit of the doubt, the Father who gives generously. He says, wow, I haven't done anything to even deserve a Father like this. I don't deserve to be the son of a Father like this. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see how low he's willing to go in his own heart to come back to the Father. I will grovel. I will be as low as it is required. I don't care. As low as they have back home is way better than what I get on my own. You see that? This is such a picture of a sinner in rebellion against God, isn't it? Isn't it a picture of a person who realizes the fruitlessness of sin, the horribleness of sin, the loss that is in sin? He sees the loss of sin as so depraved that he considers himself to be rich if he could go back and be the lowest worker back home with Dad. Better is a one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere, it says in the Psalms, I believe. Or I would rather be a doorman in the courts of heaven than be in the house of a king of the Gentiles. Make me like one of your hired servants, he says. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now, this is a peculiar part of the story because this is not a Jewish way for a man to be sitting there on the edge of his seat and maybe looking out the window kind of thinking, yeah, I'm pretty sure my boy is going to be coming home here one of these days. These Jewish men listening to Jesus tell this story, at this point, all of them are like, it's a good thing he's gone. Because that kid is lower than low. He despised his father so bad. But this father, what does he do? He's anticipating maybe his son will return. And when he sees 20, he arose, came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's how verse 20 ends. Now, nobody does this in Israel. No man runs to go see his son who has stolen and spoiled the family wealth. Nobody goes to do that. What does that man do? He sits in his high chair in the front room, staring at the wall, and the boy comes into the side, groveling, hoping that somehow he can find some place back in the family again. And the man kind of sits there sternly, waiting for the boy to demonstrate the proper amount of humility and loserness. You see it? You see this picture? This father is not like any father you will ever meet. This father is waiting for the return of the wasteful child, of the sinning child. He's waiting for him. And the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He's not even done talking, is he? Because what he had planned to say is, please just give me a job doing whatever. I will work with the servants. I'll split wood, I'll whatever. He doesn't get to say that, does he? The Father intervenes here. What does the Father say? The Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. What do verses 7 and 10 say? Verses 7 and 10 say there will be more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than over the 99 that need no repentance. What is the Father's response to the boy who's come home and really barely even begins to reveal his repentant heart? The Father says, I am so glad you're home. I am so glad you're home. We have a fattened calf, and we are going to celebrate. We are going to feast. We are going to spend. We are going to get him the ring. We are going to get him the robe. There's one ring, there's one robe, and it is a special possession of the Father. It's of the Father's dignity. It's of the Father's status, and he shares these things and these privileges with his son, and he just begins to shower the son with love. And the Pharisees listening to this story, their eyes are crossing in their heads, and they're getting sicker to their stomachs, because this is not right. It's wrong to show this kind of emotion and this kind of kindness and this kind of desire to celebrate this kind of a person. These men cannot justify what the Lord Jesus is showing them and teaching them. But he says, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. Now, the gospel teaches us that the man in his sin is dead. The man in his sin is dead. The woman in her sins is dead. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. When you come to the Father in repentance and ask forgiveness is when you begin to live. This Father says he was dead. He was gone in his trespasses. He was out of our home and our family. He was dead. But now he's alive. He's alive. He was lost, and now he's found, and they began to be merry. Again, it just mirrors what he's been saying in verses 7 and 10. The Lord Jesus says that all of these lost sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, if one of these will come to repentance, we will rejoice and have great celebration at their coming home. Now, verse 25 says, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he is angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Who is this son in the parable? He's the Pharisees. This son cannot stand the thought of that boy being welcomed back home. He cannot stand it. Listen to how he begins to speak with his father. He was angry, would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. The father pleads with this person with a hard heart, with a despiteful heart. And so he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Why does this young man labor? Why does this young man do what he does? You think he loves his father? Why has he been doing this for these years? It's his duty. He does it because it's his duty. I don't think he could care less about what his father loves or what his father is like. He is nothing like his father. He has no love for his father. He just is going to keep his nose to the duty, to the task at hand. And what does he think his father owes him? What does this guy think his father owes him? A party or two? Maybe a lot of parties. Maybe a lot of goats. It seems this man resents his father, doesn't he? He's mad at his father. Dad, you've never had a party like this for me. This loser comes home who wasted everything and now you're going to celebrate? He doesn't say it, but he might as well have said, I hate you. How can you love such a loser, a waster, a sinner like him? All of my life I have labored and slaved for you and you never did this once for me. You owe me. This kid and these Pharisees are beside themselves. He goes on, as soon as this son of yours, this man, sees that son is no relation to himself. See how he sees how he has nothing in common with this repentant prodigal. You see how he sees him? He might as well be from another planet as far as the older brother is concerned. This son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What if that boy a year earlier wanted to have a party? Would his father have kept it from him? If the older son said, Dad, I think we're going to celebrate this harvest this year. I'm going to invite some friends over. What would the father say? The father would say, great, let's do it. This boy, the older boy, doesn't even know his father. He doesn't even know his father's generosity. He doesn't know his father's kindness. He doesn't know his father's ability and capacity to be truly generous and kind and forgiving. He knows nothing of his father. I wanted to look at this passage because we're getting ready for communion this morning. And I'm wondering if you wonder what this story has to do with communion. What does this story have to do with communion? It has a lot to do with communion. Because if we rightly understand God and His person, and if we rightly understand ourselves as sinners who have been forgiven because we've gone to Him in repentance and asked for forgiveness, then our worldview has totally changed. We don't see anything the way the older brother sees. And I wanted to challenge you. How do you see the sinner who needs to repent? Do you hate the sinner who needs to repent? Do you despise the sinner who needs to repent? Or do you long with your Father in heaven to see those people come to repentance? This is a very appropriate way, I think, for us to think about communion. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to just be able to take some minutes in meditation and worship. What's not said in this story, in the book of Luke, but in a sermon that you could read in this book, or you could hear the sermon online too, Pastor MacArthur points out that what happens in terms of the Pharisees and the Father, what do the Pharisees do to Christ a few days down the road? They kill him. They kill him. So the end of this story that we just read about the prodigal son would rightly portray the older brother turning in such anger and hatred to his own father and kill him. That's what they're going to do. They look at this behavior of generosity and kindness and longing for repentance, and they despise it. They hate it so much that a person who would act like that should be killed. That's what the Pharisees think about a father like that. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul's reminding these people how it is to remember communion, how it is to remember the sacrifice that has been made for sinners. So 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What we have reviewed briefly in the story of the prodigal, and as the Lord Jesus tells of the sobriety, of the seriousness that we come to the communion table in, is because the Lord Jesus could only forgive the sin of sinners in the giving of his own life as a payment for sin. So when he says, when Paul is teaching, "I want you to do this soberly. I want you to do this circumspectly. When you eat the bread, it is the body that has been broken. It is the wrath of God that is poured out on the Christ so that the sinner, me and you, can be forgiven. Don't take the bread like it's nothing. Don't think of the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ like it didn't cost something. A very, very, very excruciatingly expensive redemption." Verse 29 says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So if a couple of you would pass out the bread and the juice, maybe Greg and Terry could do it. Oh, it would be hard for you to do that with your new walking stick there, Bill. But if you guys would hand out the bread and the cup, I'll give you a couple more. Thoughts. First John 1, 8 to 10 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Sins are only forgiven in the blood of Christ. That's how sin is taken away. And that's why Christ died. So we remember the payment that's been made for sin We remember the broken body and the blood of Christ when we take communion. So we're going to take some quiet time here. I'll give you a chance to confess and to thank the Lord for His generosity, for His kindness, for His sacrifice. And thank you that He's willing to love prodigals like us. Greg, would you thank the Lord for our lunch for us, and we'll start getting these chairs stacked up over here somewhere, and we'll get the lunch ready to go here.
Lord, we thank you for this day and for this chance to have communion and the redemption and forgiveness that we get through communion. Bless us.